Now this morning we are going to be studying from the first Psalm. So if you have your Bibles, please, if you'll turn over there and let's read these six verses together. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in seasons, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do you think this particular psalm appears at the beginning of the book of Psalms? There's any number of psalms he could have used there. There's another 149 psalms that could have been used at the beginning. But I think that this psalm is placed there deliberately because it does set the tone for much of what appears in the psalms that follow. In fact, the psalm itself is not unlike the book of Proverbs, of giving advice, giving instruction, pointing out the consequences of not listening to the word of Almighty God. The Psalms contrast two lifestyles. One lifestyle of the person who walks with God, who lives a spiritually abundant life, and the other person who lives a life that will eventually lead to destruction. Now I want to give a rather long introduction to this particular psalm because I think it's very important that we glean from this psalm something that will help us today. I mean, we today suffer from an overload of information. I mean, we are invaded with information from every angle. Radio, television, internet, mobile phones, posters, newspapers. What we're having here is information is constantly coming our way. And our opinions and our understandings and our outlooks are being shaped by all of this information that's coming our way. Our culture is shaped by this type of information. Our thinking, our morals, our ethics are all being shaped by what we are exposed to with all this information overload. You see, it's easy for something that is wrong to become acceptable because simply it's been there for many, many years. And it becomes almost more acceptable when there's a little bit of scripture attached to it. And it is an extraordinary thing when you take a look at certain things to see how something that we see today has been so wrong has been accepted simply because people believe, well, this is true, but it's not been true, it's never been true. Let me give you a number of examples. First of all, take the slave trade that flourished for hundreds of years, a wicked and evil practice. And yet so much of the slave trade was justified on all sorts of grounds. People actually tried to justify it on biblical grounds. But then there was a whole industry built on the slave trade, and somehow that kind of justified the slave trade. And yet we today look back at that and are appalled that something as evil as that flourished and was allowed to flourish by many people who went to church and read their Bibles. And yet they didn't see anything wrong with what was going on. I think, do you ever take a look at some of the footage that appears back in the 1960s and 70s in the United States when the civil rights was raging? I was living in the States at that time and was truly appalled at what I was seeing. You know, that people, simply on the basis of color of their skin, were discriminated against. Sitting in the back of the buses, didn't have access to certain water fountains, all sorts of things. And shocking, shocking discrimination was meted out against those people. But why was that? Why was it allowed to flourish? There was a culture at that time that formed people's views of other people. And that justified their horrible behavior towards other people. And many of those people who behaved so ungodly were church-going people who read their Bibles, who sang their hymns. Now, thank God for the dissenting voices that existed then. But what was it that influenced people that they behaved so badly? There was a culture that was ungodly. That's what influenced them. Take, for example, apartheid in South Africa. Again, we look back and are appalled at the idea that people were discriminated against as they were, in a most shocking way. Yet, when you read the history of it, it was justified on the basis of Scripture. We look back at that and are saying, what were people thinking of? How could people have behaved in such a wicked way? There was something other than the Word of God that was shaping their culture, that was shaping their morals, their ethics, their understanding. Now, in all of these cases, there were dissenting voices who were shouting that this is wrong. But they were not being heard for a very, very long time. Now, the views on any number of moral issues here in our country, on ethical issues, are formed not on the basis of what God says, but popular culture. Have you, and I'm asking you to think about this, have you heard anybody saying in recent days, but God says this is wrong? Do you hear that? I haven't. And I try to keep my ear open to what the news is talking about. But I hear no one saying, but this is wrong because God says it's wrong. But we have a culture here of the nod and the wink and, well, good on you, well done. You know, it's changing a little bit of recent days. But there was a culture that formed people's morals. They behaved in certain ways and didn't feel this is wrong because the culture bred that type of outlook in life. Rather than deriving your morals from the Word of God, it was popular culture was the things that really formed people's opinions, and their opinions then reflect itself in terrible behaviour. I think the epidemic that we've seen here in recent years of terrible greed, unparalleled greed and materialism, and terrible deceit, shocking, shocking deceit, has caused thousands of families to suffer. This is wrong. And yet, the whole practice was justified. The whole practice was justified. And there are so many people suffering today with mortgages that they can't pay, out of jobs and all sorts of things because of corruption. And yet, there was very little raised or very little said against it. You know, the captains of industry have shipwrecked the lives of thousands of people. And yet they look in the camera, not bat an eyelid, and say, I've done nothing wrong. You see, where are they getting their morality from? Where are they getting their ethics from? It's really from the attitude, everybody is doing it. If I don't do it, somebody else is going to do it, so I might as well go ahead and do it. That is the attitude that we find prevalent today. As we read this particular psalm, I think there are some very important things that speak to us today in the light of all that I have said. The psalm begins here by praising the man who walks with God. Blessed is the man, he says, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word blessed is the same word used by the Queen of Sheba when she visited Solomon. And when she saw all that Solomon had achieved and all of his grandeur and splendor and sat and listened to all of his wisdom, etc., etc., she spoke about the people that you rule over are blessed to have somebody like you. So the word blessed speaks of a very highly privileged people to have such a ruler as Solomon. The psalmist here is told, blessed, highly privileged, is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, when God says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, this is God's verdict on this individual. You are a blessed, you are a privileged man for walking in my ways. The world will not bring in that same verdict. They will look at the individual who follows God honestly and truthfully, and many will think it's nonsense. You're a fool to do this type of thing. God's verdict is that this man is blessed indeed. He's a privileged individual. And we have got to hear God saying that. If we're not listening to God, we'll be like what I've described here in the introduction. We will listen to a culture that doesn't know God and end up with behavior that deeply offends God, but we haven't listened to God. So blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. This is the man who disassociates himself from wicked counsel. He doesn't phone these people looking for advice or intake. These people don't know God. They do not know truth. These are wicked people. They have evil plans, evil schemes. They're involved in all that's wrong. You don't find him soliciting their advice. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. These people don't influence how he thinks. They're involved in shady deals. And the end always seems to justify the means. That's the type of people these people are. But the blessed man doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Secondly, he states here, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. This is not to suggest that the man doesn't have any social interaction with sinful people. Of course he does. But he doesn't allow their sinfulness to influence his life. He doesn't stand with the sinners. We use the expression, you stand with people. In other words, you go along with them. You stand shoulder to shoulder with people. You go along and you support and you endorse and you say, the fact I'm standing with you shows I am subscribing to what you believe. This man neither walks with the wicked or stands shoulder to shoulder with sinful people. He doesn't do this. The third thing he says here, he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Again, is that his life is not influenced by wicked and evil people. He knows these people. He knows how they think. He knows how they behave. He knows their outlook on God. But he does not sit with the scoffers. Here's the people who snigger at what's wrong and say, well, you're a fool to do what's right. Everybody's doing it. And so they're the scoffers, the cynics of this world. But you will not find him sitting in their company and drinking from their wisdom and allowing that to influence and regulate his life. Quite the contrary. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now we know from the first verse, the three things he doesn't do. In verse 2, it tells us what he does do. He delights in the law of the Lord, or in the word of the Lord. And secondly, he meditates on the law of God day and night. First of all, what does it mean about that he delights in the law of God? He delights in God. What is it about his spending time in the Word of God that causes him to delight? As he spends time in God's Word, he hears of a God telling him and everybody that he loves them, he cares for them, he wants to bless them. He's a merciful God, he's a gracious God, he's a God who leads us and gives us guidance. He's a God who gives us meaning and purpose in our lives. He's a God who says, when you fail, I will still forgive you. All of that type of information is contained in the law of God, or the word of God. And this man here, he delights in the law of God. He loves listening to God. He loves listening to God. He loves knowing that God tells me I'm loved. He loves knowing things about God, that God is holy, God is faithful. God will never let us down. God will never disappoint us. These are the things he delights in. And the second thing it says here, he meditates upon the word of God day and night. Now, it raises the question here. If he meditates upon the word of God day and night, has the fellow taken off to a monastery somewhere? Does he have any social life? Does he have any family? Does he interact with people at all? How can he meditate upon the law of God day and night? Does he not have a job? Or does he have access to a trust fund that pays him so that he doesn't have to work? He can just sit around day and night meditating upon God. Is that the point? No, I don't think that's the point at all. Let me give you one or two examples that might help. Paul tells the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Now, does that mean non-stop prayer 24/7? Miss the point. That's not the point. Again, let me illustrate it for you. A man or a woman can love your husband or wife without ceasing. And yet, throughout the day, never think of him or her. You can love your wife without ceasing and go for 8 hours and she hasn't even crossed your mind because you've been busy doing your day's work. But you haven't stopped loving her, even though she was not on your mind or he was not on your mind. You are still loving her. You're still honoring the commitment that you made. I think this is what the writer is saying here with pray without ceasing, is be always in the mode of praying. But likewise, meditating upon the law of God day and night. He just didn't have kind of certain times he meditated. His life was one of meditation upon God. Granted, he had to do his day's work, which he would have done. But there were times, maybe throughout the day, he would think about God. Maybe at night time he would think about God, or early in the morning he would think about God. But he was in the mode of meditation. And I think when he meditated upon the law of God, again, I'm just reflecting upon God's goodness and God's mercy and God's kindness. This really made a huge difference in his life. You can't meditate upon the law of God and it not have some effect upon you. It really can't. If you think about things long enough, they really do have an effect upon your life. Just two examples here. It's up on the screen here from our Lord's words. It says here, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he also says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so meditation upon the word of God, it shapes us. It molds us into the people that we become. You are what you think about. You are. You become what you think about. This man meditated upon the law of God. So God was working in his life, transforming him, shaping him, etc. And so as we reflect upon God's word, God is in action in our lives. Just give you a few examples here of reflecting upon the word of God, and they're written up on the screen there. Chapter 63 and verse 6. Again, the writer here is speaking upon reflection upon God, states this. On my bed I remember you. I think of you throughout the watches of the night. Does a fellow not sleep? Of course he sleeps. But he's saying that my relationship with God is not confined to 9 to 5. It's a relationship that exists 24 hours a day. And sometimes I'm just lying there in my bed. I think about you, Lord. I reflect upon you. The same similar thought in chapter 77 and verse 12. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. He will take time to reflect upon what God has done, upon the mighty deeds of Almighty God. And the other scriptures are saying something similar. We've got to remember that when he talks about meditating upon the word of God, in those days when the psalmist wrote, people didn't have access to Bibles. We have. We've Bibles all over the house and Bibles all over our churches, etc. In those days, they didn't have access to a Bible. The main scroll was kept in the synagogue. So people did memorize huge chunks of scripture. They memorized huge sections of scripture. And I think what they did then was to reflect upon what they had read and studied. And I think that today is an awful pity that we don't memorize scripture, large sections of it, that we can reflect upon it and recall it and let it affect our lives. The third thing it states here, that he is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in seasons, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. And so the spiritual discipline of this man is likened to a tree, a fruitful tree, with leaves that just don't wither. Why? Because the tree is planted by a river. It has access to water. It will always be fruitful. It will always be fruitful. This man likewise is described really as being a spiritual evergreen. Because of his access to God, God is nourishing him all the time. And so there's a vibrancy here about this man. There's a spiritual abundance in his life. Just as the tree is fruitful, so he likewise, because he meditates upon the law of God and he delights in God, there's a spiritual fruitfulness and vibrancy in his life that makes a profound difference to him. And he says, whatever he does prospers. Prospers in what sense? In what sense does this man prosper? You mean that all of his business ventures are blessed with great success? Does he make investments that never fail? Is that the point? No. It's not saying this man has the Midas touch so that everything he touches turns to gold. Because he meditates upon the law of God, he delights in the law of God, and the payback is prosperity. That prosperity, that's not the point here at all. Everything he does prospers, because everything he does is according to the will of God. This is a tremendous spiritual blessing given to this man. It's the fruit of his meditation, of his prayerful life, of his spending time with Almighty God. He prospers in this sense. If he said to God, Lord, I want to live a holy and godly life. I really want to live close to you. God will answer that prayer for him. He will prosper spiritually because of that. If there's areas in his life where he's failing, if there's sins in his life that he needs to overcome, he can come to God and say, Lord, help me in this area. I want your will done in my life. I don't want to find myself the victim of continual sin. God will answer that prayer, and that man indeed will prosper. He's kind of experiencing something like what Paul spoke about to the Ephesians, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to his power that works within us. A marvelous promise that God is able to do more than we could ever possibly imagine. We think, can I live holy? Can I be faithful? Can I have an informed mind on issues? Yes, God is able. God is able. And this man, by his spiritual discipline, is blessed abundantly. He's like that tree that's just flourishing. A tree planted by a river. Access to water. His life is spiritually vibrant. In verses 4 and 5, he speaks here about the destiny of the wicked. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The blessings of God are foreign to the person who doesn't believe or obey or walk in God's ways. God's blessings are foreign to that type of individual. What awaits this individual, what awaits the wicked that he speaks about here, is a terrible, terrible judgment. Now, people don't like the idea of judgment. But this is what God says. I will bless those who walk with me, and the wicked, I will judge them. That's what God says, and that's perfectly right for God to do that. When people say, I don't like this whole idea of God judging. Well, let me try and illustrate it this way. Supposing you saw something terrible being committed against another individual, a terrible crime committed. What is your natural instinct? It's to cry out for justice. To cry out for justice. You want the person who did that terrible crime to be punished. That's our natural instinct. We would never say, oh no, I don't want any justice done here at all. I don't want that person punished for what they've done. Oh no, no, that's all right. You imagine somebody, some young thug, beating up an old lady, for example. I mean, what's your reaction to it? Boy, you'll make sure that you're a witness and you'll tell the police, etc., etc., and if it goes to court, you'll stand up there and say, this is what I saw. Because natural justice demands that we speak out. Well, when people live contrary to the law of God, and the wicked that he's speaking about here are going to face a terrible judgment, and they can say, well, I didn't have the opportunity. They've had the opportunity, but they've made bad choices, and they will face the judgment of Almighty God. Not so the wicked, they're like chaff, and the wind blows it away. Now that image is somewhat lost on us in our society of computers and mobile phones, etc., etc. But in an agricultural community, which was the background to the psalm, they had seen this every harvest time. The wheat is gathered, the chaff is separated from the wheat, and the chaff is blown away. There's a separation takes place between the chaff and the wheat. And when God comes in judgment, he makes a separation between the chaff and the wheat, between the wicked and the righteous. And Jesus picks up on that very theme in his own teaching, that in the judgment, God will make that separation. And so there is a day of judgment coming for those who have not walked according to Almighty God. He states here that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. This is not saying that the wicked will not stand before God in judgment. No, but they won't stand. We use the expression, he doesn't have a leg to stand on. He's defenseless. That's the point. In the judgment of God, the individual has no defense, nothing whatsoever. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. No, when God makes that distinction between his people and those who are not his people, those who are not his people will not be included among those who are his people. They will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. Finally, he states, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a lovely idea of God watching over us. God watches over the way of the righteous. As God looked over the life of this man and every righteous individual, God is always there with great concern for that individual. We do not know the next step or any dangers that lie down along the way, but God does. And because God knows all things, God is watching out for us. God will give us guidance. God will give us the protection that we need. God will take the appropriate action to ensure the spiritual welfare of his children. So he's always watching out. And there's two psalms, at least one psalm, 121, where it says that he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The whole idea is that God is on guard 24/7. And in the Exodus, when the Israelites left Egypt, Exodus chapter 12, verse 24, it says that night God kept vigil over Israel. What a lovely thought. God keeping vigil over his people. God watching out for his people. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. That's a lovely thought, that God watches over your life. What you do today, God is watching over you. You're not making the journey on your own. God is there watching over you. But the way of the wicked will perish. Now let me make an application of all of this to ourselves. Satellite navigation is an amazing thing, that we can have a little apparatus in our car that will give us directions on how to get to our destination. Well, if we look at the Word of God as our sat-nav, we need to program into it what it is we want to know. For example, in our car, if you wanted to go from A to B, you put in your destination and the navigation will tell you how to do that. If we come to God and say, Lord, I want to live holy, I want to be faithful, or I've got struggles in this area, or confirm this to me. If we put that into the Word of God, God will answer that for us. It's there. It's there. It's just, are we listening? Are we reflecting upon all the goodness and the kindness and the greatness of God? If we're not, if we're putting in the wrong information or not putting it in at all, don't expect in your car the sat-nav to give you directions if you've not told it what you want. But God will answer all of our questions if we come to him. And we'll take those answers and we'll reflect upon them. He may not always answer every question specifically, but if we take the general principles of the greatness and the goodness of God and reflect upon them and think upon them, then the fog begins lifting and we begin seeing things a lot clearer. We've got to remember too that our conversion to Christ was something truly extraordinary. It was an amazing thing that happened when we were converted to Christ. That We are given new desires, new pleasures, new affections. These are things that we have to cultivate. We are given them, now we need to cultivate them and get them to grow. As we spend time with the Word of God, spending time with God, those changes will begin to manifest themselves in a very real and in a very powerful way. The behavior that we carry on, that we reflect, is simply the fruit of what we're thinking about. And there's two sections of Scripture I want us to close with. One is in the book of Colossians, in the third chapter. Here's what Paul states here. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means taking into our hearts, taking into our lives, the word of God richly, in its abundance. Let it shape us. Let us mold us. Let us give it direction. Jesus is saying the same thing in John chapter 15, as he speaks here about him being the vine and we being the branches. In chapter 15, verses 4 through 7, he states this: remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Jesus is saying if we abide in him and his word abides in us, we will bear much fruit and thereby show ourselves to be his disciples. It's that abiding in Christ. It's that taking into our hearts the word of Christ and letting that have a profound effect upon our behavior. You see, if we don't do this, let me tell you what can happen. We will end up taking our direction and our moral code from a culture that doesn't know God. It doesn't know God. And I do think today when I look around at the Christian world in general, there's so much wrong with it. Now, there's a lot of good things, but there's so much wrong with it. And it's wrong because people take their cue from the world rather than from what God is saying. And that's a tragedy. That's an absolute tragedy. So whether it's on a global scale or just in our own individual lives, we need to be shaped and molded in our thinking, in our outlook, in our opinions, in our morals, in our ethics, by what God has said. That can only occur if, with the psalmist, that we'll take time to meditate upon the law of God.